Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14. Indeed, it would be more accurate to say that we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning. For the past couple of years or so now, in our Sunday morning services, we have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And we have covered the first 13 chapters, and for the past 9 or 10 weeks or so, we have given you a break from this ongoing study, and I think it's time now for us to return to the Gospel of Mark and cover these last chapters, 14, 15, and 16. Now, I'm sure that as you read the Gospels, you will notice what one might even call the disproportionate amount of space that all the Gospels give to the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Gospels, they record 3 years and more of the earthly ministry of Christ. The scholars differ as exactly how long the Lord ministered, but taking all things into consideration, it seems that he ministered for something over 3 years. And in the Gospels, these 3 years of ministry are covered in a measure summarily. We're not told everything. We are given summary statements of how he went from village to village, for example, and how he went through all the cities and all the villages. We don't know what these cities were. We don't know how long he stayed. We don't know the names of some of the places that he went to. It is difficult to put an itinerary on the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the events of the last week, and certainly the last 2 days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly life of Christ, we find that the Gospels, as it were, they slow down. It's almost as if you have a cine camera photographing and televising, so to speak, the life of Christ, and suddenly the pictures slow down and a great deal of detail begins to emerge in the closing scenes of his earthly life. And the way that the Gospels do this is different in each case. All the Gospels have their own way of recording the final earthly ministry of Christ. But they all do emphasize in terms of time and space that this is a most important part of their ministry, their message, and they wish us to understand the details. In fact, there are people, as you know, who do studies. They study statistics, and there are people who will tell us how many verses are in the Bible. There are people who will tell us how many chapters are in the Bible, and which is the middle chapter, and which is the middle verse, and which is the longest verse, and which is the shortest verse, and all these kinds of things. And these people who study these kinds of statistical but interesting facts about the message of the Bible, they tell us that when we come to the Gospels, we find that all the Gospels emphasize a large portion of their time to the suffering of Christ. There are those who say that the Gospel of Matthew, for example, spends 40% of its time dealing with through the teaching and through the events of the suffering of Christ. 40% of Matthew's Gospel is taken up dealing with this one theme, the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. There are those who tell us that the Gospel of Mark occupy 60% of Mark's Gospel. Now, we're not saying that chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 occupy 60% of Mark. But what we're saying is that scattered throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have many references to the sufferings of the Savior. And this chapter in Mark's Gospel is 72 verses, and it's the largest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And it is devoted entirely to a record of the events leading up to the cross of Christ. There are those who tell us that the Gospel of Luke spends something over 30%, and the Gospel of John spends at least 50% of the Gospel dealing with the themes surrounding the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. So whatever the actual statistics are, there is no question that the gospel writers, as it were, could hardly wait to come to this portion of their record. And when they come to the portion, they take their time and they go into all the details so that we have a very clear and a consistent and a composite picture of what actually led up to the crucifixion of Christ. We know the personalities involved. We can almost time it, as it were, moment by moment in these last 2 days of our Savior's earthly ministry. And we know the personalities involved. We know who did what, and what Jesus said, and where he was at particular times. And it's a very clear and a very full record that we have when you take the four Gospels into account. And so we come this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and we come to Mark's account of the suffering of the Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by the time we come to the 14th chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ has 2 days and a bit more than 2 days left to live in this earthly ministry. And we come now to look at these events, because these are important. And they're important because our salvation depends not upon the preaching that Jesus performed for 3.5 years or so. Our salvation does not depend upon the miracles that he performed or the way in which he helped people. Our salvation depends upon the events that are recorded concerning his crucifixion, the time of his being laid in the tomb, and his resurrection from the dead. The New Testament later on in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, and indeed in the book of Revelation to a lesser extent, interpret the gospel in terms of the sufferings of Christ. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. The Christian life is to be lived out following the example of him who suffered for us, and he left an example for us to follow. Our whole hope, the whole of our Christian understanding of what the gospel is colored by these events that surround the final days of our Lord's earthly ministry and his resurrection again from the dead. And so we're going to spend something over 20 sermons or so looking at these last three chapters in the Gospel of Mark, dealing with these great events that are the foundation of our hope for heaven and our forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to limit our attention this morning to these first two introductory verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Are the kind of lead-in to the rest of the narrative. And we want to spend our time this morning looking at these two verses. We're told, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft or stealthiness, secrecy, cunning, we might say, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, I am not given, as you know, to overmuch emphasizing headings in sermons. I don't find that the Bible really encourages that kind of preaching, but it's handy for preacher and hearer, I suppose, on occasions. And far less am I given over to alliterative types of preaching. I have sat under preaching, and I'm sure you have, where one almost imagines the preacher searching around for a third or a fourth letter that goes with the other letters that he wants to introduce into his sermon. But there are times when sermons fall into portions, and these portions at times are alliterative portions, and what we have here in these two verses this morning falls into that kind of category. We have here the Passover, we have the priests, and we have the plot to kill Jesus. And these three sweet peas may help us to memorize the significance of what we're going to be discussing in our address this morning. We're told here in the beginning of the verse number 1 that after 2 days was the Passover and of unleavened bread. So we begin by reminding ourselves that the crucifixion of our Savior took place at the time of the Jewish Passover. And we believe it took place in April in the year AD 30. And we're told that the events leading up to this crucifixion of the Lord, the plotting and the planning, the anointing, the betrayal and so on, these events took place 2 days or so, or beginning from 2 days until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is most significant that we grasp what this means for the crucifixion of Christ, because the Jewish Passover was the greatest of all the ancient feasts in Israel. There were 5 main feasts in Israel, and the Jewish Passover was the first of these feasts, and it was the great feast next to the Day of Atonement. These were the 2 high points in the religious festivals of Israel, which emphasized the great grace and the salvation that God had accomplished for his people. And the nation of Israel began their national life and their covenant relationship under God as a people out of bondage. They began with the celebration of the Passover. The Passover was a commemoration which was to be held every single year at the beginning of the months of the Hebrew calendar. And it was to remind the people of Israel of the great things that God had done for them. And you can read all about it in the book of Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord had commanded his people to take a lamb, you remember, and each household was to kill the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their dwelling places. And when the angel of death, the angel of judgment, the messenger of death from the Lord, was going to pass through the land of Egypt, wherever the blood was sprinkled, the angel of death would pass by. And it was a sign to the people of Israel that God was for them, and that God was for them for good, and God was determined to bless them, and God was determined to do something for them that he had never done for any other nation. Not only was he going to take them out of the land of bondage, he was going to protect them through a desert, and he was going to bring them into the land of promise, into a good land flowing with milk and honey. And you can read all about it in the early books of the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus right through to the book of Deuteronomy. And the prophets make frequent reference to this great event of the Exodus. It was a feast where the people of God were to enjoy the feasting and the blessing of the Lord. It was a family occasion. It was a solemn festivity, because there was the sprinkling of the blood, and the blood spelt death and atonement and the wages of sin. So there was a certain solemnity, and there was a darker side to the observance of the Jewish Passover. But nonetheless, it was a joyful occasion, because salvation is not simply a matter of death and sacrifice and sorrow and suffering. Salvation is a matter of the joy of the Lord. It is a matter of the forgiveness of sins and the liberty that God gives to his people to enjoy the freedom, the newfound freedoms, and the blessings that belong to them in the covenant of grace towards them. And all of these ideas are bound up in the Old Testament narrative of the Jewish Passover. It was a time when the people would be remembering. It was also a time when the people would be recounting, you remember. It seems that the pattern in Israel, indeed commanded, according to the book of Exodus chapter 12, is that the children were to be encouraged by their parents to ask the question as they sat around the family table and as they were eating and feasting on the Passover meal. The children and the younger people were encouraged to ask, "What do you mean by this service?" And it became something of a family ritual. And the youngest child, it seems, very often was given the task of asking the question. And the father or the patriarch of the family would say, "This is the Lord's Passover. This is the night in which the Lord visited us with his mercy, when he visited our enemies with his judgment, when he brought us out and he led us into liberty and ultimately into the promises of the covenant of mercy." And so the time of the Passover was a time to remember Always remember the good things of the Lord. Keep in mind, just as in the New Testament, we have the covenant of the Lord's Supper, where our Savior says to us, do this in remembrance of me. And the need to have a continual commemorative feast is very simple. We are so forgetful. As we know from the Old Testament history, the people of God very often forgot what the Lord had done. We're told that way back, you remember, in the book of Judges, how they forgot the Lord, and they went whoring after other gods. And we're told in the book of Deuteronomy how Moses had warned the people, be careful lest when you come into the land that the Lord is going to give you, be careful lest you forget the Lord. And it seems that for a number of years, we're not sure exactly for how long, but it seems that for a number of years in the history of Israel, they did forget the Passover, to the extent that it was no longer observed among the people of Israel. And it had to be reinstituted, as it were. Once again, they had forgotten and things had lapsed. So the purpose of the Passover was to remind the people of God and His goodness, and the provision of a lamb that would speak to them of the salvation that comes from the gift of God alone. Now this is the occasion in which we find these events leading up to and during the, and indeed after the crucifixion of Christ. These are the events that are taking place. That's the background. And it was at this time, of course, that Jerusalem would be full of pilgrims. We know that the people of Israel were commanded once in the year, at least once in the year, the males in Israel, the heads of the families at least, had to go to the great feasts. And if they did not go to the great feast, they were regarded no longer as among the people of God. They were to be cut off. Now, these were laws that were not over frequently implemented. But nonetheless, the principle was there. It was in the statutes of the law of Moses. If you were an Israelite, you had to go to the place where the sacrifices were made. You had to join in. You had to identify. And you had to enter into the spirit and into the meaning of what these great feasts were about. Whether it was the Passover or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Lights or whatever it would be, or the Feast of Pentecost, whatever it was, you had to be a participant in the good things that the feast was signifying. And the people of Israel would come to these great feasts. And so when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary for our sins, this was not something that was done in a corner. There was perhaps the greatest concourse of people that Jerusalem would see in the entire year. They were gathered up on this particular occasion. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from previous chapters, you remember, when we saw him entering in the 11th chapter, and we see him lodging outside, out at Bethany, about a couple of miles or so to the east. There was no room. The city of Jerusalem was full of pilgrims. So this was something that was going to be done in the context of a vast company of people. The Savior's death was not going to be something done, as it were, quietly, in some quiet backwater, in some back street. It was going to be something done before the largest gathering of people in Jerusalem that Jerusalem would ever see in that particular year. So this is the general context. The Lord's Passover was being observed. And the spirit of the people, they would be rejoicing. You remember how when Jesus and his disciples entered into the city, how the crowds gathered, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was a spirit of merrymaking, as well as a spirit of solemnity, and a spirit of self-examination, and a spirit of repentance and remembrance of the good things of the Lord. Now that is a broad outline only of what the Passover was all about. Technically, the theologians speak of the Passover as being a prophecy, as being a commemorative feast, as being a sacrifice, and as being typical, of course, of the Lamb of God who is to come and to take away the sins of the world. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this morning. But then we're told that on this particular occasion, we're told the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft to put him to death, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, what is the significance of this? We are so familiar with these statements that we forget. The actual significance, the magnitude of what is actually being recorded here. We're told the chief priests and the scribes, they sought. The word means they were seeking an occasion. They were going out of their way. They weren't just waiting for some kind of happenstance to come by. They were going out of their way to seek an occasion. They were determined to do something, and they were going to actually initiate an occasion when they were going to do their deed. What is it that they are going to do? They are plotting and planning to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are so familiar with this, I say, that we forget the human dimension and the sheer magnitude of the wickedness of what is being involved here. These chief priests and the scribes, they are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They are the people who are responsible for administering the Passover. They are the people who should be preaching their sermons and explaining to their congregations who are gathering. They have a captive audience, these chief priests and these scribes. They were the preachers. They were the expositors. They were the teachers. People would listen to what they had to say. And these were men with whom the Lord had charged the responsibility of ministering the Passover in the true spirit of the Passover. And here we are being told that they are plotting together to kill Jesus. And furthermore, according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26 and the opening verses there, which are a parallel passage, but they go further. We're told that they actually gathered in the household of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, here we have the religious home of the religious leader, a place where one would imagine that prayer was wont to be made, where if the high priest was to gather his associates and his lesser clergy together, that they would be discussing how best to honor the Lord, how best to administer the Passover. How best can we preach our sermons to explain to the people of God the meaning of the Passover for their generation? Because no doubt there would be young people coming up to the Passover. Young boys at the age of 12 would be beginning to come to the Passover as a bar mitzvah, as men of the law now. Men who would be entitled to enter in to debates as to the meaning of the Passover. We know that from the Gospel of Luke, for example, when our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, how he went up with his parents up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and how he was in the temple discussing, asking questions and answering questions from the doctors of the law. You remember Mary and Joseph, they left Jerusalem to go back home to Nazareth again. And they found that their boy Jesus wasn't with them. And so they returned, and they found him in the temple. And they were anxious over him. And you remember those marvelous words, the very first words recorded in the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Our Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years of age. He perhaps had been up to many Passovers, but now he was discussing the meaning of the Passover. He had entered into his boyhood maturity, one might say, and he was asking and answering the questions. And we're told there that these professors of theology, that they were amazed at the questions he was answering and the answers that he was giving to them to their questions. We're told that. Here is a boy, and no doubt he would be asking these chief teachers of the law, what do you mean by the Passover? What do you understand? Who is the Lamb? What is the significance of the blood? And he knew what the significance of the Passover was. And no doubt he would be asking them if they knew the real significance of the Passover that they were observing and administering. It was their task to explain to the people the meaning of the Lord's Passover. And here they are gathered in the home of the high priest Caiaphas. And they are not gathering to plan how best to honor the Lord. What are they thinking about? Their minds should be on the Lord. Their minds should be on the history of Israel. Their minds should be on the prophetic significance of the Passover, the Lamb of God who is going to come, who is going to take away the sin of the world. They should be theologically occupied. They should be thinking about God. They should be thinking about the people. They should be thinking about the needs of the people. And what are they thinking about? They're thinking about Jesus. And they're not thinking about how they can learn from Jesus. They're thinking about Jesus not as the great teacher who has put every one of their questioners to flight, as we have seen in the 12th chapter, when he was tempted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And on each occasion, you remember how he thwarted their plans. He didn't fall into their verbal traps. He didn't fall into their temptations. And he put them all to flight. And they no doubt would go back to the high priests and the scribes. And they would report, "We've never heard a man who understands the scriptures like this man. He understands the law of Moses in a way that we don't seem to understand it. His preaching is a preaching that attracts the people. Never a man has spoken like this man." That's not what they're thinking about Jesus. He has preached nothing but the truth out of the law of Moses. They know that he has performed signs and wonders. Even in the last few days of his earthly ministry, he did some signs and some healings, we're told. He cleansed the temple. And he made all the signs that he was, in fact, God's Messiah come in the midst of them. And what is it they're planning and what is it they're plotting? They are plotting how they might put him to death. Let me illustrate this, if I can. The high priest's house. Think of the man's 15 Bay Road. It's almost as if myself and the elders were to gather together into that home which ought to be a place of some sanctity, of some family decency and righteousness, a place of prayer and meditation where the word is studied and prayer is made unto God. And the elders and myself gathered together and we're planning to do some damage to the church, or we're planning to bring someone down. That's the magnitude. That's the enormity of this crime. These were the men who, instead of thinking about the Lord, were obsessed with how to silence Jesus once and for all. He was an irritant to them. He was one who exposed them for their shallow understanding. He called them fools and blind. He called them hypocrites, you remember. And he spoke to them the word of God in such a manner that they could not gainsay or contradict, but nonetheless they would not accept it. And here the only answer to their difficulty concerning Jesus of Nazareth is to silence him once and for all and to put him to death. And notice how they're going to do it. That they might put him to death not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They knew that there would be a great gathering on the day when the sacrifice was actually made. And that was the day when Jesus was crucified, when the Passover was being offered. That was the very day. That Friday was a high day. It was a day in which Jesus was crucified and the day in which the Passover lamb was being offered. Not on that day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This was going to be done in a corner. These were men who were thinking about the people and they were afraid of the people. And they were going to keep the peace among the people. But there is also something else of the sheer magnitude of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the chief priests on this occasion. And it is in the Gospel of John that we're told this. You remember when Jesus was finally handed over and when Jesus was led into Pilate's judgment hall. You remember how the chief priests were told they did not enter into Pilate's judgment hall. Why not? Because they did not want to defile themselves. They wanted to eat the Passover. And they weren't going to enter into the judgment hall of a Gentile. These same men who would not enter into Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled, they would think nothing of plotting to kill an innocent man. And they would do so secretly. And then they would eat the Passover. And they would claim that they were innocent and clean to eat the Passover. This is religion gone bad. And there is nothing perhaps in this whole world that is more dangerous or damaging than a religion or an ideology that goes wrong. Simply because religion and ideologies play such an important part in the lives of individuals and in societies. When they are good, they are good. It's like the family institution, marriage and the bringing up of children. It is a good thing. It is instituted and honored by the Lord. But when it goes bad, it can go very, very bad. And it can be one of the most dangerous and damaging things in society and in the lives of individuals involved. And religion's like that. Politics, I suppose, is like that. Politics is a noble calling if it is done well with integrity and with honesty and uprightness. But when it goes bad, it can do a lot of harm. And it's the same with religion. And there is no question whatsoever that as we read through the Gospels, we find that the religion of Israel, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was on the face of the earth, the religion of Israel had gone so rotten that it was unredeemable. It had gone beyond the bounds of reparation and restoration. And that is why, as we saw in our studies in the 13th chapter in Mark's Gospel, and we were speaking there about the destruction of the temple, there was nothing more to be done, nothing more to be said, no more miracles to be performed, nothing more to be done than the whole temple destroyed, stone by stone removed. The abomination of desolation was going to be replaced by another abomination of desolation, the Roman temple built there. We don't need to go into all of that. So here we have the picture of these men. And as we read through the Gospels, we find over and over again that it was the religious leaders who most vehemently and frequently opposed and criticized and condemned the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as an interesting little historical addition to that, you will find that if you read the history of revival, for example, you will find that very often the greatest critics of religious revival are the ecclesiastical leaders, those who simply wish things always to remain the same, the traditionalists, the legalists, the formalists, keep the status quo, and no room for fanaticism or over-enthusiasm as the reformers and as the revivalists of previous generations were called. And it's the same today. It's always the same. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that among Christian people and indeed non-Christian people, the science creation movement and the intelligent design movement is very often opposed. Yes, it's opposed by people of all brands and persuasions of faith, science and atheism of different kinds, but you find very often that religious theologians oppose intelligent design as if God's fingerprints were not all over the evidence that he has left behind, that he has made the world. I just mentioned that because when religion goes wrong, it wants no change, and anyone who in any way threatens the status quo, and especially the privileges and the position of the religious leaders, then they will seek to suppress, to silence. And in the case of Jesus, they are plotting to kill him, and doing so in order that there will be no upset, no disturbance among the people. And then finally this morning, the plot itself. Now, this plot, in a sense, is going to succeed. They are, in a sense, going to have their wish fulfilled. Jesus is going to die. And Jesus is going to die in the way that they are indeed hoping that he will die. He will die a violent death. They do not have the power to put him to death. The Romans had taken away the death penalty from the Jewish nation. And the Roman occupying authority had kept the death penalty within their own responsibility. And in order for the plot of the high priest to succeed in having Jesus put to death, he must be handed over to the Roman authority. And we are going to see how, in fact, this was done in the narrative as it unfolds in the following chapters. But what we have is that Jesus was accused by the high priests of being a blasphemer, and then before Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities, he was accused of being a traitor. He was accused of treason before the Roman emperor. And that was a charge, of course, that Pontius Pilate would be interested in considering and investigating. So in a sense, the plan to silence and to kill Jesus is going to succeed. But it's not going to succeed just in the way that they ultimately hope. It's not going to succeed forever. The death of Christ, as we're going to see, is going to be our most temporary thing. And when you and I think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must not think of that death so much in terms of what men did to him, but we are to think of that death more in terms of what he did in bringing about his death. And the narratives of the gospel make it abundantly plain that Christ has taken the initiative. He came into Jerusalem. He made himself available to the priests and to the scribes and to the Roman authorities. He, as it were, entered into the enemy's domain in order that they may lay hands upon him, in order that they may falsely accuse him, in order that he would have no defense that would satisfy either the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities, because it was his purpose to die. He went to Jerusalem knowing what befell him there, knowing that he was going to be handed over into the hands of the religious rulers, into the hands of the Gentiles, knowing that he would suffer many things, but also knowing that he was going to be put to death and then rise again. He was taking the initiative. He went to Jerusalem for this purpose, that he might be put unto death. And this death that these plotters are plotting, we don't know how they exactly planned it or what they hoped would be the means of bringing him to death. We do not know exactly how they were going to accomplish it. But we do know that the actual accomplishment of the death of Christ was not something that was going to be done in a corner. It wasn't going to be simply their plans. It was going to be according to the predetermined counsel and purpose of God, that they would take him by wicked hands, they would lay hands upon him and crucify him, and they would slay him. It was God's purpose that these wicked men should lay their wicked hands upon Jesus and do their worst and bring him to death, because it was God's purpose to bring his Son to the place where he would die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This was not going to be a death done in a corner. Maybe they were plotting. Who knows what they were plotting? Maybe they were plotting some knife in the back one dark night. Maybe some poison in his drink or in his food one day. Maybe some secret abduction to take him away into a quiet place and dispense with him there. They had plenty, I'm sure, assistants who would be willing to engage in these kinds of things. But the death of Christ was not to be a murder. It wasn't to be a secret, dark thing. It was to be official. It was to be done in the full light of official verdicts. It was to be done before witnesses. There was to be nothing secret about it. And the very day that these priests feared that Jesus might be put to death was the very day in which he was put to death. The death of Christ was a public spectacle. Probably Jerusalem had never seen anything quite like it. There is nothing in the gospel that is secret. We don't have any secrets. The Christian message is not a secret society. There are some religions in the world and some organizations in the world, and they are kind of secret societies. And if you ask them what their doctrines are or what their aims or their hopes are, they will be rather hesitant to tell you until you become initiated. The Christian gospel is up front. It is something that is not done in a corner that is public. And if someone asks a Christian believer, what is Christianity about? We've got nothing to hide. We tell them exactly what it's about. And furthermore, we are delighted to do so. And we actually want them to know the big secrets and the big picture of our Christian faith. Nothing about the Christian faith is done secretly or in a corner. And it's the same with the death of Christ. He did not intend himself to be poisoned or murdered or abducted or any such secret dark deed. He intended himself to be crucified before the people because he is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies which speak of the Lamb of God. He is the true Passover. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover Lamb, is crucified for us. And what Christ was going to accomplish in his death, despite the plots of the priests to silence him, what he was going to accomplish was a far, far greater exodus than anything recorded in the Old Testament. And I'm emphasizing that deliberately because the New Testament teaches that. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, at verse number 31, there is a most singularly interesting statement. The account there in Luke chapter 9 is Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. When you remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And then we're told in that account of how Moses and Elijah appeared and they were discussing with him. And in Luke's account, in verse 31, chapter 9, they were discussing with him the death that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word there is the Greek word exodus. In other words, the death of Christ is an exodus. Moses was there at the time of the exodus. Elijah, the great prophet, restoring the people. And they both recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that his death was a greater exodus. Not simply out of the land of bondage of Egypt, but out of the far country of sin from so great a death, exodus. His achievement, his exodus, not just through a desert and into a temporary promised land, but through a desert, yes, in our life in this world. Because this world is a desert for God's people. And we experience a kind of exodus as we embrace Christ and follow after him. But the promised land for the Christian is not simply the land. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly land, and it's full of milk and honey. That is what Jesus is accomplishing in his death at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the Passover. And on the one hand, we see the wickedness of men. And on the other hand, we see the mysterious purposes of God outworked. And we see the Lamb of God finally coming and giving himself as a ransom on the cross for our sins. He is the one initiating. And in the Gospel of John, you remember, when Jesus was arrested in the garden in John's Gospel, chapter 18, you remember how Jesus introduced himself to those who came to arrest him. And he stepped forward. It seemingly was in the dark. They had torches with them, and flickering light is not sometimes the best light to see clearly and identify people. And Jesus had to introduce himself to. You see, you and I sometimes wonder, well, why would he have to introduce himself to them? Did they not know what he looked like? Probably not. Probably many of them had never set eyes on him before. See, you and I are used to photographs. Since the 1830s, photographs have been available. We now know what these people we read about in history, we know what they look like. We know what the Duke of Wellington looked like because there are photographs of him. We know what he looked like. And we know what the ancient kings and queens looked like because there are photographs of them. And we are familiar with these faces, and we take it all for granted. I've never met Her Majesty the Queen, but I know what she looks like. I know a great deal about her. And if I was to see her in a crowd, I would immediately recognize her because I know what she looks like. But in those ancient days, people didn't know what Jesus looked like. They would have heard, but they wouldn't have known what he actually looked like. And so he introduces himself. I'm the one you're seeking. Let these men go. And that's the heart of the matter of it, is it not? I'm the one. Let these men go. As the Lord said to Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, let my people go. Jesus says, let my people go. That's what all this is about. This is the general background and context. The Passover feast, the priests with their plotting, and there are many places in the scriptures where the Lord uses the wicked works and the wicked wills of wicked people to accomplish his own glorious and gracious purposes. We read of it in quite a number of places in the Old Testament. The Assyrians, for example, they plotted to destroy Israel. The Lord used them to chastise Israel, but not to destroy them. Same with the Babylonians. Same with Cyrus and the Persians. And we could give other examples where the Lord uses the wicked hands of wicked men who think that they're going to silence the work of God. These men, they imagine that all they had to do to put the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth and his work in the world, all they had to do was just kill him and be done with him. And God allowed them to do so. To a certain extent, he allowed them. He permitted them. And they did so on the most publicly obvious day of the year. And God's great purpose of grace was being worked out, even in their plotting and planning in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. So this is what this is all about. And the relevance for you and for me in all of this, as we're going to see as we further trace through the narrative, is whose side are we on in this great issue of Christ? Because immediately after, we're going to see it next week, God willing, that there is the narrative of the woman in Bethany. You see, not everybody in Jerusalem was against Jesus. He had his friends. This woman, we'll look at her next week, an expression of sheer, extravagant love, anointing my body for the burial. And so there is no question that on the one hand you have the priest plotting to kill him, the woman anointing him. Then we have Judas Iscariot betraying him. The picture is you're either for him or against him. And that ultimately is the message of the whole of the Bible. Beginning from the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of recreation. Whose side are we on? Whose word do we believe? Whose will do we live by? The will of men or the will of God? There's no third alternative. And this is what this narrative is setting, as it were, setting the scene for it. The context of religious bigotry and malice. But on the other hand, the purposes of God worked out for our salvation. And is it not interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 5, we read of how many of the priests became obedient unto the faith. Maybe some of the religious leaders who were involved in planning and plotting, maybe some of them did become Christians. Who knows? Caiaphas never did. Neither did Annas, nor Simon, nor any of those who belonged to the priest high priest family. There's no record that they ever became Christians. But some priests did, and some scribes did. The issue is very simple. Whose side are we on in all of this? Because there is a separation. We either want Jesus to be silent and have nothing to do with us and we with him. That is in the heart of every natural man. Or on the other hand, there are those, and we want him to have everything to do with us. And we want to have everything to do with him. The facts are before us. He died. He rose. Death couldn't hold him. Wicked men could not silence him. That's the challenge of the gospel in every generation. And we are either for him or we are against him. And there is no alternative position. That's one of the implications that we can draw out of this simple narrative. Well, it's an introductory narrative, and God willing, we'll continue with our studies in these things next week.